And so let's read Matthew 21, 18 through 22. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive."
If you're not there again where Justin guided you, but you can turn there to our scripture in Matthew. Now, in our storyline today, Jesus speaks of this tree, an event that was occurring. It wasn't really a parable as much as it was an actual occurrence that was happening there before him. Certainly, those of you that are students of the Word know that the use of a tree in Scripture as an analogy or a metaphor is something that's really quite common. No doubt because I think few pictures so readily and accurately encompass the likeness of who and what we are to be as living and vibrant and producing entities. So firmly connected to Christ as that tree, drinking the water of the Spirit and producing fruit for the Creator and the Master. That's who we are to be. Christ spoke readily and easily and often in the Gospels concerning this issue of servanthood, and then we dealt with those who would come after, and the likes of Peter and James and Paul, who wrote about the same subject which followed. The New Testament speaks in depth about servanthood and sacrifice and fruit production that would stem then from the living out of our faithful lives. John chapter 15, which I think it would be right up there close to the top of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. John chapter 15, it goes into deep into this subject. And in that chapter is this really incredibly beautiful picture of our abundance while being connected to Christ. You see, the understanding of all this quite naturally fits into our post-redeemed lives. And just right alongside, in parallel there, with the call of God to move beyond the early salvation state of drinking milk and right on into the meat of the doctrine, into the meat of understanding. That has been rightly pointed out about this passage, that this is the only miracle in which Jesus condemned rather than blessed. Now for me, that makes that pop. I want to really pay attention to what's happening here if that's the case. This is the only time that he destroyed rather than he gave life. Hence, we certainly, all of us, should be sitting up and taking notice to, you know, really whatever scenario where the situation would generate what quite frankly is a serious throwdown by Jesus himself. This is not a story to ignore. This is not a story to take lightly. For the ramifications of what is occurring in this story reverberates down through history, down through the church. It touches every individual who would believe themselves to be a Christian this morning. Now, truth be told, if we're all going to be honest this morning, there are certainly aspects of the personality and the nature of Jesus Christ that we would well, like to pretend that didn't exist, or we would certainly like them to be replaced. Now, we wouldn't maybe say that openly, but come on, we all have it. After all, Jesus was known to have referred to some folks throughout the gospel as, let's see, dogs, snakes, hypocrites, fools, amongst other things. And I don't think that Jesus went out of his way to offend people, but it did seem to happen on a fairly regular basis, didn't it? Again, that's a fact that's often ignored by the greater modern church. Even the apostles were sometimes uncomfortable with the things Jesus said and the things he did. I'm reminded in Matthew 15:12, it says, quote, "The disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?'" I always thought that was kind of funny. I mean, did they think he was going to go and apologize or something? Oh, you know, boys, you're right. Yeah, I should probably apologize, because he didn't. I think we all, on various levels this morning, tend to cling to what to us personally is a comfortable view of Jesus. And that view this morning may or may not be biblically, scripturally accurate. Many times that view is one where Jesus is perpetually meek and mild, gracious and passive. We like the image of the Lamb of God. While often those attributes are indeed present, no one would argue that, this is not one of those stories. This is not a keep a stiff upper lip because God loves you story. This is rather a get it together or there will be hell to pay scenario. Firstly, I think it's important that we understand the setting for what was occurring here, the context of the story, if you will. Jesus was not acting that day out of some sort of selfish motivation. I think we can safely assume that he wasn't just grouchy because, you know, he was hungry or something. After all, he fed 5,000 people one time with a couple of loaves and fishes, so I think he could have whipped up lunch for the boys had he wanted to. I don't think he was motivated by some weird hatred for figs. Some of you guys are like, I've eaten figs, and I can understand, my wife included. However, it does seem that he was exploiting a teachable moment, if you will. Because as often was the case, Jesus would herein paint a symbolic picture of a quite real spiritual scenario. For this type of fig tree, we need to kind of understand the history of the time and the history, I guess, of fig trees. And I don't reckon any of you guys are out growing a lot of fig trees here in Wisconsin. But this type of fig tree had some very special characteristics that made it uniquely beautiful to be and to serve as a symbol in this story of the state of ministry, the state of his ministry at that point. It was going to be a snapshot of things to come for all of us today, 2,000 years later. It would represent, and represents even to today, what I believe to be the supreme litmus test of one's true spiritual position. And that's important for us. We need those litmus tests. We know that Jesus had just rode into Jerusalem as the long-awaited king and Messiah. We just covered that story. Hosanna, Hosanna. What a beautiful picture. And when he did so, the people, they praised him and they hailed him as a king. But literally within days, those same people would be part of the masses to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, I don't know, maybe you have to be a pastor to really grasp this, but I have experienced that same kind of scenario in a very small and personal way, you know, through the many years of ministry, so I can relate to that. I'm always leery when someone comes around and the first Sunday they come, it's like, oh, Pastor, awesome. What a message. Really spoke to me. Man, that was just great. What a church. What a church. Because in our minds as leaders, we always think, and we'll never see you again. Everyone that was in attendance there when he rode in, whether they participated in that scene or whether they played some sort of benign part standing in back, they all would now have a role in this fig tree scenario. Now, it's understood that this fig tree, this type of fig tree, has on it a seasonal early fruit. Okay, it would bear an early fruit and a late fruit. So it has an early fruit, and it's also a fact that in this type of fig tree, that if that early fruit failed for any reason to appear, then it was assured that there would also be no latter fruit. That's important to the story. Jesus had failed now to see that early fruit in Israel. 3 years he'd been ministering. They were riding into Jerusalem, and they all knew how to raise their hands, and they all knew how to praise. But the problem is they just didn't know how now to live out that spiritual dynamic. Jesus failed to see that early fruit in Israel, which would, or at least should, naturally exist in a people that had just experienced the presence of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we talked about this last week. We talked about this where all of us in this group, you know, you cannot have experienced the incredible, transformative metamorphosis of rebirth and then live your life like nothing happened. Listen, that is a punch that you will reel from for the rest of your life. And that's what he's saying here. The picture here that Jesus was presenting was one reflecting not only Israel in mass, certainly that was the case, but it shined this very bright light of judgment on each and every one of us that throughout the ages would count ourselves as part of the family of God. Now, generally speaking, this fig tree would not have leaves apart from the fruit, at least if that fruit tree was healthy. Okay? So the tree then may have seemed from a distance healthy. But it may very well have been quite sickly, languishing, maybe even dying. You see, to the novice, to the passerby, it might look healthy, but in fact, all that was seen might just be window dressing. You see, a tree, or for that matter this morning, an individual, may look good. But you know what? Closer scrutiny can certainly expose a very different reality. Because both then and now, there are those of us here this morning that are just pretending. And if you attend here, you know there's fewer burdens that I carry that keep me awake at night more than that. Of course I want to reach out to the lost and dying world. Of course I want to evangelize. I want to seek those who are hungry to come into know the Lord and live that dynamic life. But I tell you what keeps me awake is the fact that there are those of us that will come here and sit week after week in a pew and you will waste away your life. And when you get to that day and you will say, oh, but we went to church, we tithed, we saw that, we did all that. He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because I got to tell you, that has got to be the most horrifying scene that I could play in my mind. We played religion. We looked good from the outside. But we never produced any fruit. How many of us this morning are indeed just pretending to be spiritually healthy, just pretending to produce fruit, but in reality, there's nothing but leaves? And furthermore, instead of seeking that fruit in our lives, we're pouring all of our energies into that outward facade, because what's most important to us is public show, public persona, what people might think. I wonder how many this morning are simply wearing an appearance of a healthy state, but it's just an outward appearance. We look good this morning, but there's no fruit. You see, for Jesus, he was firstly directing that picture, that scenario of a country in hypocrisy. Hosanna, Hosanna. For us today, it's whole churches. It's whole denominations. And I can't and we cannot control any of that today. But make no mistake, it's also individuals who make them up. That be us. You see, I know we can look at this and we can and just take a brief glance at the story. And it appears that Jesus made this tree die. But the fact is, if we know the history, if we know the agricultural aspects of this, the lack of this early fruit was simply and naturally saying there would never be fruit on it. That was just the nature of the beast, if you will. He was simply stating that the created and natural reality of the state of this tree, how things really were. Now, I'm sure he hurried it along a little bit, but it didn't change what was the natural outcome. Why do I tell you that? Because I want to make sure that no one in here ever feels that you can point your finger at Jesus somehow that it's his fault. No, no. Not ever. With that understanding of the field of play here, and what I have explained here, now we need to step back. Without prejudice and without alteration, well, let's see how Jesus dealt with this scenario. Because all of this is indeed a picture. It is an example of God's dealing with individuals of the same stripe. He's not changed, okay? He's going to deal with you today the same way he dealt then. Now, the players had effectively been given everything, and they produced nothing. And what's doubly troubling is that the tree in question didn't cease to be a fig tree. It just simply was therefore a cursed one. And I don't like the sound of that at all. It would be a fig tree, but it would be one that would never see any fruit. The apostles, they were naturally amazed at what occurred there. I think we all would be. If you've ever watched somebody who you thought was in good standing with God crash and burn, same kind of amazement. What just happened there? The judgment and its sentence and execution was swift and absolute. There was no delay. There was no discussion. There was no reprieve. Its verdict and its penalty came in this life. See, we tend to separate. Well, I'll get it together before I die. I'll get it together before I have to stand before the master. Then I'll be okay. And maybe you will, as long as you get to see it coming. Those two missionaries, they didn't see it coming. I think I've driven down that same road in the Philippines. You know that road from Tabanook up to Camp 8? One bad bump and we're all going home together in a casket the size of a pop can. Okay. No, there's no chance. Its verdict and its penalty came in this life. That's important today. And it wouldn't come just in some merely nebulous hereafter. Why did he destroy this tree? He destroyed this tree for the same reason that he ran angrily through the temple, casting out everybody who bought and sold. He destroyed it for the same reason that he lashed out at the Pharisees for being hypocritical. You brood of vipers, he says. He destroyed it for the same reason that he cast the evil spirits into the herd of swine and killing them all. He destroyed them for the same reason that he became indignant. He became angry with the disciples for keeping the little children coming to him. He destroyed it for the same reason that he deliberately demanded uncompromising loyalty despite family and despite personal needs. He cut us no slack. These aren't bedrooms, you know, bedtime stories, are they? These aren't the ones you're reading to your kids at night. But it was Jesus just the same. I do find it interesting that Jesus, in this story, didn't scold Israel, didn't scold these people for their lack of theological expertise. He didn't scold them for the absence of religious ritual or, you know, the absence of religious practice or their church attendance. And even in this case, he didn't even scold them for any shortcoming concerning their personal failures or even sin. These all might be viable, but that's not what he was scolding them. That's not why this tree was condemned. No, no. It was one thing and one thing alone, and that was the lack of practical and natural and expected fruit. They weren't producing anything. The tree wasn't cursed for being too small. It wasn't cursed for not being pretty. Just the fact that it produced nothing. You see, the underlying story in this account is the fact that in this picture, there is an absence of real and practical evidence of conversion. And if you attend here, you know I pound that home. I want you to know that you know that you know. I'm not saying that we don't freak out once in a while. I mean, who in here doesn't have those thoughts? Oh, God, I'm just such an idiot. Why would God love me? I don't know. I don't know why he'd love me either. God, help me. I don't know why he'd love me, let alone stand here. I know who I am. And I know when I do stupid things and I think, man, am I even a Christian? And I guess that that concern probably is a good thing. And I'm not here this morning to give you a long leash, but I want you to understand that those thoughts do indeed enter our minds. And actually, in the end, it's a healthy thing. But there in these people and those who he's addressing in this story, there is an absence of real and practical evidence of conversion. There is the lack of subsequent post-salvation faith that is sure to come. And it is a cataclysmic event. Think for a moment, this is the idea of birth. Now, moms, it might be just, I mean, I'm sure it was, you know, a crazy emotional experience. I mean, I can only imagine. Me and this woman in the co-op in Stillwater the other day was having a discussion which was worse, was babies, having a baby or kidney stones. I was arguing the latter. But then again, I've never had a baby, so I don't know. She said she had both, so it's a toss-up. True rebirth would naturally and will naturally cultivate kingdom. And will finally and surely produce a harvest for God and kingdom. Now, I'm not saying if you got saved last week that today you're just, you know, taking Billy Graham's position, you know, they're calling you up. If you are, well, cool. Cut yourself some slack. Give yourself some time to grow. But that's not who we're talking about here today. We're talking about the one who long ago should have produced, and you're not. Long ago should have begun to set mature Christian adult priorities, and you're not. And you're still striving, and you're still struggling, and trying to make deals with God. And, you know, 60-40 split, Lord? You know, 55-45. You know, I get this, you get that. You know, I'm much too busy to serve. Oh, I can't do that. That's too much required, and you're deal-making constantly, and that should have passed a long time ago. Because somewhere along the way as a Christian, you realize, and for many of us, it's kind of an epiphany. Wait a minute. Everything I have is His. Everything I am is His. My next breath is His. The fact that He gives me anything is incredible. And the deal making goes away. There was, in this story, no demand even for a certain amount of fruit to be judged worthy, was there? The fact was there was zero fruit. This is a case of truly, you know, Hollywood becoming truth, you know. Jesus is saying, show me the money. And there was simply nothing. Colossians 1:10 exhorts us to, quote, walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, that one slaps you upside the head, doesn't it? Because real faith, if it is in fact, will be both verifiable, quantifiable, and very organic. This isn't the little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can. This is, I can't help but, I can't help but. I am compelled. There would be simply a natural and sure faith and power emanating from our lives. It is not an effort issue. It's a natural issue. And it doesn't come through discipline. It doesn't come through effort. And don't get me wrong, you know how I feel about this. There is indeed a place for those issues, but that's a different subject on a different day. In this day, and what we're talking about here, this is rather a very natural and inherent biology of spiritual regeneration and metamorphosis. Meaning you cannot have one without the other. They go together. So while the absence of fruit was the overt reason behind this judgment as well as this story, the cause behind it, that is of the deepest concern. Why is that missing evidence absent? The reality in Israel, and therefore his insinuation towards us, the reality is such that the lack of fruit stemmed from the absence of a real and living belief in Jesus Christ. That's all. So I would encourage you to be careful that you don't try to find a loophole here, that you look for some wiggle room. Well, I'm in college. I have expectations. I'm a young married. Things are tough. I got kids. They take a lot of time. It's the job. It's my career. It's my mortgage. It's my car payment. It's that girlfriend. It's that wife you gave me, Lord. Whatever. An active and a living faith in what he taught and who he is and what is at stake and what he wants from us and how he wants us to go about it will be present. Imperfect? Probably. Certainly is in my life. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Don't you love that story? It's like, I think I know that guy. See him in the mirror each morning. Jesus wasn't looking, you know, to get enough figs to cater here. He just was looking for a fig. Jesus once starkly asked the apostle Peter, Peter, do you love me? Does anyone else feel that when he says that? It's like, yes, Lord. Hey, Tim, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I do. And in the answer to that question lays the power to move mountains. Now, again, please understand this morning that the fruit itself is not what is imminently critical to Jesus. Okay, it's not like he needs you. He doesn't need any of us. We're just trouble. I got this dog now. Yeah, I know that I got this new dog. And it's just shepherding. Two different breeds mixed together, so God help us. It's like, you know, explosive. But they always got to be at your feet, and they always got to be herding you, you know? Tries to herd my cat. Tries to herd me, and it's always under my feet. I don't need my dog to help me. I'm always like, you going to help me, Beulah? Really? You know? But I love my dog. I really do. I like my dog a lot, but I got to believe that that's the way we are to God. He just loves us, but he doesn't need us, gang. So that's important to understand. Psalms 50, verse 10 says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So what are you going to do? Give him a cow? And Psalms 50, verse 12 says, and if he needed anything at all, he wouldn't tell us. I like that verse. If I needed anything, he's talking, if I needed anything, I wouldn't tell you. However, that fruit is critical to us, because in it, hear me this morning now, gang, in that fruit lies the evidence of our salvation and evidence of our true love of Christ and kingdom. It speaks of a unity with him a truth of what we really are, a passion for what we're doing and how we're living. It's important because it serves as a litmus test, a measuring stick of the reality of our conversion. Because, gang, when will we face up to the fact that empirical truth, verbalized or not, is manifested in our lives, not off our lips? And you can say what you want, and you can say it tomorrow, next week, next month, and every day until you're dead. It doesn't matter, because what your life says, that's what you really are. We're not saved, please. We're not saved by what we do, but most definitely what we do says we're saved. And often says we are not. I think some of you would be afraid to ask. I mean, you really wouldn't want to ask me. I don't know. I blame it on blood. You know, it's the Irish and Italian in me both, you know. Again, we're not trying to be cruel in my household, my family. We just tend to be a little blunt. Yeah, you stink, man. What's wrong with that? You know, we don't, that's why people are like, oh, Tim doesn't like me. No, it's not that at all, really. It's just, I'm not trying to be abrasive, but I tend to be a little truthful, and you may not want to ask me, so do you think I'm saved? Because I can guarantee you, in many cases in this congregation, the answer would be, well, no. Not at all. Why in the world would I believe you're born again? There is no evidence. Why wouldn't that trouble you? Because it sure would trouble me. The power to do great things for God this morning does not lie in spiritual knowledge. It doesn't lie in busy work or the outward leaves of appearance, if you will. You know, the leaves that make us look healthy and spiritual, the people around us. Listen, if you're new around here, let me make this clear to you. We don't care what you were. We don't care. No, I don't mean it's like we're just like, we'll forgive that or we'll let it go. No, I mean it. I'm not trying to be callous. We just don't really care. We just kind of have time and we care about now. We care what you are, not what you were. Being a believer, the power to live this out doesn't come from spiritual bling. Quit trying to look good. Because everyone in this room, you're all sinners. The heart of man, that's us. Ladies, that's humanity. So you're not getting out of this. You say, well, I know I'm men. The heart of humanity, desperately wicked. Why'd they have to put that word in there, desperately? They couldn't just say wicked? Desperately wicked. And that's why when I pick up a newspaper and I'm a newspaper reader and I read and I, the shootings and the abuse and the terrible things, I don't even have to leave the Minnesota, Wisconsin area, just unspeakable horrors. And we're looking for answers, and we got to get rid of the guns, and we got to get people into counseling, and, you know, we just got to, you know, have, you know, give you some more drugs, something to get you through all this. And we're all looking for answers, and nobody wants to go. You know what it is? It's sin. We're bad. And we're just going to keep rotting away because there's only one way out of this, and his name is Jesus. And I'm reminded of it every day, and that's why I come back here every week, because there is no other way. This is the only way. It's the only answer. because we're rotten from within. That power to change, that power to be, that power to do, it comes only from the active presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a being that is unredeemed. No fruit, it's because there's no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, because you're not saved. And the Spirit of God is not lazy. The Spirit of God is not inert. If he's in you, it is evident. Just try to absorb the thought for a minute. God. Did you see the stars last night? Wow. I mean, it was one of those crisp nights, and the stars were just take your breath away. That God who made that in a spiritual form, living inside of me. Not visiting, living. And you don't think that's going to change you? You don't think that's going to rock your world? Everything changes. Sometimes you can't even figure out why. It's like, I don't know, you know, why in the world? I used to go do this over here. I don't want to do that anymore. It may come as a shock to you if you're a visitor here. You can plug ears, but those of you that know me, your pastor used to smoke a little weed. I liked it. Quite a lot, actually. I will never forget, as long as I live, the day that I flushed it all. God had been on me. My best pipe, too, you know? God. And of course, God always asks you to quit when you're holding like an ounce or something, you know. Oh, God, you couldn't wait till the bag was done. And I'll never forget the thought running in my mind. Okay, Lord, I can understand not smoking tomorrow, but never again, really? And the irony of it is now it's legal all over the place. I walk by the coffee bars in Amsterdam, I'm there all the time. Yeah, I can just walk in, and they have pot menus. Those of you that are into this, can you imagine? Pot menus. Just pop over to Colorado. My little brother's a pastor over there. I told him, now, just because it's legal, it doesn't mean you can start smoking. He goes, start? You mean I was supposed to stop? Those of you that know my little brother, you would know why. And I actually couldn't care less. You ever at a concert or something catch a whiff? You know, boy, again, walk down a street in Amsterdam. I don't care anymore. Because I have limited time and I'd rather do this over here. Because there ain't no high better than a Jesus high. And some of you know that. And there's a power that goes through you, can change your world. If he's in you this morning, it is evident. Again, Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And the instruction which came in response to Peter's affirmative answer was this. Well, okay, great, Peter. If that's a fact, feed my sheep. Produce some fruit, Peter. Feed my sheep. He didn't say, cool, go to church. Oh, that's awesome. Read your Bible more, Peter. And then there's nothing wrong with it. This is all good stuff. But that's not what he said. He said, feed my sheep. Do something, Peter. Produce some fruit. And the judgment that was bestowed on this tree was dramatic and emphatic. There's no missing the point Jesus was making. And listen, you got to be blind this morning to miss this. Matthew 3:10 supports this position as well as other scripture. He says in Matthew, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. So in light of such a position, is there any chance for us this morning? Are you sitting there going, whoa, wait a minute, you know, I have been living a fruitless life. Is there any chance for me? Yes. Because there is some good news today. There is a provision for those whose hearts are indeed in the right place, but they failed to walk worthy. They failed to make that commitment. They failed to open themselves to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Jesus isn't a cutthroat. He's not out to hurt you. While truth and integrity certainly demand that there be a finality to this issue, and there will be for each and every one of us today, there will be a day, but he is still loving, gracious, and he's ever so patient. So let me read this to you. You don't need to turn there. Just hear me. Luke 13, beginning in verse 6, this story occurs. A certain man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years, that's interesting, 3 years, like the exact amount of time Jesus ministered on this earth. Look, for 3 years, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, Let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, that's good news for some of us, isn't it? For others of us this morning, it simply delays the inevitable. Because some of you want to produce fruit in others, not unless you have to, and so you won't. What does this mean? What do we gather from that? I mean, what does it mean to fertilize here? Well, if you know anything about plants at all, you know that fertilizer is their food. It's the health. I got some flowers at home, and I'm a bad green thumb, but I love plants, and it's only gets me through winter. I drive my wife crazy because there's never too many plants. You know, I'm going to be like the Como Conservatory. You know, I have trees in my house, you know, and the day I die, she's just going to go in there and just flamethrower and just burn it all out of there, you know. But on the other hand, she would have a zoo too. She's like, you know, she would be the other part of Como. She did, you know, bears and goats. And, you know, every once in a while she brings stuff up. We should get some goats. And I think, for God's sakes, why? What's good as a goat? Nothing that a high-powered rifle won't take care of. So it's the food. I fertilize my plants so they flower. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babies, long for pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. John 6:51 says, I am the living bread that comes down from out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, said he's the bread, eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, we all have a need here to not just grow, but blossom and produce, Christian. Blossom and produce. Jeremiah 3:15 rightly tells us, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. All of you that go here, I'm just arrogant enough to say you are without excuse. You have been given shepherds, and they do feed you. It's on you. To fertilize calls us to be consumed with his presence and consumed with his word. And it will require time, and it will require investment on our part. And again, all of us, all that we have has been given to us. Certainly, if you attend this church, but you must be willing, you must be desirous to spend time in his presence, to prioritize your life accordingly. Is he first? Our stated love for Christ must reach beyond our church attendance and beyond this some sort of moral facade. Well, I don't sleep around or snort coke, so I guess I'm good. I go to church on Sunday. I go down to JFB. And see, this is the weird thing is, some of you think, because I've always wondered, why would you attend this church and get beat up every Sunday? And it has occurred to me, counsel from friends, that some of you may think that, well, I'll go to the most biblical, hardcore church I can find, therefore, by some sort of weird osmosis, then that will make me biblical and hardcore. No, it won't. At all. It makes you kind of silly. Because you're being sucker punched. You don't get nothing by being osmosis here. They're not going to load us into the heavenly truck like a bunch of cattle. Let's go, JFB, and off we go to heaven. How many will hear the words, depart from me? I never knew you. Such an impassioned desire stems firstly from a genuine rebirth. I'm not saying that the world, you know, the ground is going to shake under you the day you were born again. Some of you, it was earth-shattering. Some of you, it was just quiet for the first time. But I tell you, in the hours and the days and the weeks that follow, you become a different person and everybody around you knows it. So there must be genuine rebirth and there needs to be a real thankfulness for life. Guys, we're alive today. Isn't it incredible? We're like organic machines, and it's incredible what these things can do, aren't they? And God gave you this, really this Porsche to drive around in for this time that you're here. He could have made you an amoeba and said, choose, but he gave us these. And then, are you thankful for the cross? The fact that Jesus did what we could never do, and then his just absolute presence in our lives. And lastly, is there a love? Do you have a love for the people around you that are lost? A zeal to see those who are eternally lost come to salvation also? Because that's a, remember, suddenly you love people. Listen, I am not a natural people lover. I've always thought there had to be some sort of heavenly clerical error, because it's like, oh no, Lord, not me. I don't like people. What are you thinking? Until I have tried on more than one occasion to leave here, and all of you, I just can't seem to bring myself to do it. And that's not me. That's God. So that day on the lakeshore, and thank you for letting me go late here. I will bring it to a close. That day on the lakeshore, the words of the post-resurrected Jesus, they must have found a root in Peter. Because when the question was asked, Peter, do you love me? We see from that point forward a man, yeah, you know, the same guy who denied Jesus three times. That same guy. We see a man who went on to move the world in his own right. I mean, his ministry's legendary. Peter, do you love me? And later on, and I close with this, he wrote these words in his own epistle. He said, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. How long has he been waiting for you? Let's stand.